Book of Romans in your Bibles and the fifth chapter. Paul's continuing his discussion of justification by faith. We noted that everything we are, everything we have, everything we shall be is included in God's work of justification of the one who comes to believe in his Son. One of the things that happen when you become a child of God, the pressures of life are seen in a new light. We live in a world of pressure. The word we use today is stress. And how do people handle stress? But in the opening verses of Romans chapter 5, Paul showed us that stress is essential in the life of the believer. In fact, we rejoice in stress. We praise God and are thrilled because of the stress and tribulation that comes into our lives. Because that is part of God's plan and purpose in developing us and preparing us for glory. God has destined us for glory. When you become a child of God, you're justified by faith, then your direction for eternity is set. You are destined for glory in the presence of God. That's the eternal destiny of everyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about this with his disciples while he was still on earth. Turn back to John chapter 14. The opening verses, Jesus is talking with his disciples. This is the night of his betrayal. Come morning, he will be executed on a Roman cross. The disciples have no concept of the agony that awaits them very shortly. The confusion, the trials, the stress that will come into their lives. But Jesus knew. And he says to them in John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And King James says mansions. Accurate translation is dwelling places, but I can't imagine heaven having anything but glorious mansions for dwelling places. When you see the description of the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation with streets of gold and gates of solid pearls, there aren't going to be any shabby places there. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see what he does? In preparing them for the trials, tribulation, and stress that they're about to come into, he fixes their attention on their ultimate hope. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, it would make no sense for Christ to go and prepare a place for us if it were not his settled intention to come and take us to be with himself and to enjoy for eternity what he has prepared. That is the hope that we anticipate, seeing Jesus Christ and being with him in the place he has prepared for all eternity. Now, it's at that point in time when you and I will experience the completion of our salvation. We usually think of our salvation within the framework of justification, sanctification, and glorification. We're justified or declared righteous by faith. The work of sanctification is going on now, even though there are past as well as future dimensions in our sanctification. We are presently being conformed to the character of Christ. We shall ultimately be glorified in his presence. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about our resurrected bodies, the matter of resurrection. And he concludes this chapter by focusing on the resurrection of the believer or their transformation while alive from mortality to immortality when Christ comes in the air to take us to be with himself. And he says in verse 49, "As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Mystery is something that has not before been revealed in Scripture. Old Testament does not address the issue of the rapture of the believer. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, But we shall all be changed in a moment, in an atom of time, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. That is the focal point of all of life for us as believers. That Jesus Christ is coming again. Called in Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope. Even the appearing of the glory of the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessed hope because it's not something we have yet experienced. But we anticipate it at any time. And all of life must be seen in light of that goal. And when he calls us into his presence, either from the grave, calling our bodies back from the grave, resurrected form, or from this earthly life into his presence, we will experience the transformation. 1 John 3:2 says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's when glorification will take place. Paul will talk about that experience in Romans chapter 8. It says, all of creation groans together in anticipation of the time when we will have been glorified in God's presence. And following that, when we return to earth with Christ at the beginning of the millennium, we are displayed for all creation in our glorified form as the eternal sons of God. Eternal, not in the way Christ is, but from that point on, the sons of God for all eternity. Now, what we're talking about in Romans chapter 5, and we looked at in the first five verses in particular, is that period of time between our justification, when we came to believe in Jesus Christ, and our glorification in his presence. And during this time of our sojourn on earth, having come to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, God is now molding and shaping us in preparation for glorification. And that process is underway and ongoing. Paul says the trials, the tribulations, the pressures of this life are part of God's plan in developing and shaping and molding us to be more like his Son in preparation for the glory of his presence. So Paul sets down a pattern in the first five verses. It's tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character, and proven character, hope. The biggest difficulty we have now as believers is to live holy, godly lives. The reason we have a great difficulty living holy, godly lives is we have a hard time living focused lives. In 1 John chapter 3, when John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When you live in light and in expectation of the coming of Christ and of becoming like him, because you'll see him as he is, you will lead a purified life on this earth. We see the corruption of the evangelical church today, where it becomes very difficult to sort out the sordid, sinful conduct of professing believers often from those who make no profession. Part of what has happened, well, obviously the church has been infected by unbelievers, but many believers have lost their focus. We no longer live on the edge of expectation with eager anticipation that Christ is coming. We're locked in for the long haul, long term, and we're living like it. Somehow, I really don't think that Christ is coming today. I believe he's coming again, but something of the immediacy has been lost. That has a corrupting influence on our lives. What God does to sharpen that focus is to bring trial and tribulation into our lives. To bring pressure to keep us from getting too settled in. We all acknowledge as believers that persecution is healthy for the church. Probably the strongest aspects of the church are found in those parts of the world where there is more intense persecution. Why? Suffering and pressure has a way of focusing you on your hope again. You're diagnosed as having terminal cancer. Perhaps your husband or your wife is diagnosed with a disease like that. All of a sudden, the things of this world don't matter much anymore. Remember being in a hospital, and a lady was dying, and the man had done quite well in his business. He shared with me, he says, you know, all of a sudden, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. I really don't care if I go on with my job. Now, for the unbeliever, that leaves him hopeless, because the only driving motivation he has to keep him going is the things of this world. But praise God, for us as believers, there is something else. And pressure, suffering, sharpens our focus. None of us have lost loved ones through death that haven't had our focus sharpened for glory. That, oh, I wish the Lord would come today. You don't have that same focus when everything's going well and you're healthy, wealthy, and blessed, and you think, boy, I could live in this world for 200 years. This is great. Praise God for suffering. Tribulation produces perseverance. That's endurance. Remember, that's the word to live under. When you have trials that God doesn't remove, then you learn to live under pressure. The world looks for ways to get out from under pressure. The believer exalts. Remember, that's overflowing joy because of the pressure. Why? Because perseverance, living under pressure, produces proven character. That refines us. That purifies us. That matures us. Proven, tested character. And what happens with people of proven character? They have their minds and hearts fixed on their hope. Proven character produces hope. Godly, mature Christians have their attention fixed on their eternal hope. They are living their lives in light of that hope. That's a mark of tested, proven character. In light of that, we say, praise God for difficulty. Praise God for physical trials. Praise God for spiritual battles. Praise God for hardships. Why? We're living in light of our hope. As people of proven character that are living in expectation of the realization of that hope. I want God to do in my life what it takes to develop proven character. He doesn't do the same thing in all of our lives. He's working in different ways with each of us. But thank God for the trials. Thank God for the pressure. Now, our hope has to be real for all of this to count. Many, many people, perhaps we could say everyone in the world, lives with some kind of hopes. You have to have that or you lose your will to live. But most of the hopes of the world are fleeting, passing fancies. Something they've constructed in their mind so they don't have to face reality. But our hope does not disappoint, verse 5 of Romans 5 tells us. Because the love of God has been poured out, been lavishly showered upon us, been poured out in our hearts through the ministry of the Spirit of God. God's plans and purposes for us are founded in His love for us. And it's this love that Paul wants to develop in verses 6, 7, and 8. Understanding something of the greatness of the love of God. And what it's going to do in verses 6, 7, and 8 is explain how the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. One of the most important sections in all the Word of God. for understanding the love of God. One commentator wrote that he felt these were the most important verses in the Bible on God's love. And certainly they are among the most significant. We must understand love from God's perspective. And we live in a world of a corrupted form of love. We live in a world that lives on the emotional level. And that's where the majority of believers are muddling today, in the realm of their feelings and how they feel. They feel like they're in love. They feel like they're not in love. We need to come and understand something of the concept of love as it comes from God. So verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now you'll note, we begin with the word "for." He's explaining what he just said in verse 5, that God's love for us has been lavishly poured out in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers. "For, while we were still helpless," that emphasizes our hopeless condition. Hopeless because we were helpless. It means weak, without strength. We lack any ability to do what was necessary to deal with our sinful condition. First three chapters of Romans are crucial to understanding how helpless we are. We are sinners. We are under condemnation. We are lost. There is no solution. There is no remedy on the human side. I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do. I can watch my situation deteriorate. I can observe myself getting worse, but there's nothing I can do to effect a cure. The cure must come from the outside. The remedy must be a divine remedy. And Paul's going to emphasize our inability to help ourselves, our inability to do anything pleasing to God. Look over chapter 8, verse 6. I hope you're reading and rereading the book of Romans because you get some idea of the flow of Romans and how much of what we're saying is moving toward chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God." Now know this, "for it is not even able to do so." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not able. Cannot. We were helpless. Without power. Without any strength to do what needed to be done. Men and women today continue on blind to the reality of their hopeless condition. Unable to comprehend that there's absolutely nothing they can do to make themselves acceptable to God. Now, this is not so difficult to understand. We have many people who've gone about thinking that they were perfectly healthy, say they felt fine, and went and had a checkup and found out that they had something very serious wrong with them. Now, they could argue and say, "You're wrong, you're wrong. I never felt better." No, you're wrong. Look at me. I look as good as I ever have. All of it becomes irrelevant. It's an unwillingness to deal with the reality of the situation. Here we have, if you will, in the analogy, the divine physician saying you are incurably ill. Your body is being ravaged with a disease. We have men and women today saying, "I'm not so bad off. Things aren't so bad. I feel my relationship is okay with God. I've never been more comfortable in my feelings about God and how I think he sees me." All of it's irrelevant because the physician has rendered his verdict on our condition. Thorough examination has been given in the first three chapters of Romans. We are incurably ill. We have an eternally deadly disease, if you will, that of sin. We must appreciate the fact that we are helpless, and that is the hopelessness of our condition. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "The natural man, the man who does not have the Spirit of God, cannot comprehend the truth of God. He's not able to understand it because it takes spiritual discernment." And so man goes around saying, I'm not helpless. You have your way to God, I have my way to God. I've been baptized, I go to church, I'm a pretty good man. Well, you can go on living blind to reality. But truth doesn't change. Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time refers to the fact that God has intervened just when he should in making salvation available through Jesus Christ. It was part of an eternal plan. God decided before creation that he would redeem fallen, sinful humanity by providing his son to die on the cross at the right time. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 talks about in the first three verses that we were under bondage. We were under the condemnation that the law brought. We needed redemption. But verse 4 tells us, but when the fullness of the time came, when the time was right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, and we might receive the adoption as sons. It was at the right time when God acted to intervene. Look back in Acts chapter 2. It's exciting to know that we are part of an eternal plan. I was not an afterthought in God's program. Before Genesis 1:1, God had sovereignly determined to provide salvation through the death of his son and graciously bring me by faith to receive that salvation. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter is preaching. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And the construction here indicates that foreknowledge refers to the same thing as the predetermined plan. God's foreknowledge is God's predetermination. God had a predetermined plan, and that was that his son would be crucified at the hands of godless men so that he could pay the penalty for sin. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. That was the price of our redemption, the death of Christ. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We already saw in Acts chapter 2, foreknow means to predetermine when you talk about God. It was the predetermined plan of God from before the foundation of the world that Christ would die for sins. But he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. At the right time, he came in the eternal plan of God to die to pay the penalty for sin. That's what's in view when we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, that while we were helpless, at the right time, God's predetermined time, back in Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is the heart of the gospel message. Christ died for the ungodly. If you want to summarize the gospel in a simple statement, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the gospel, if you will, in condensed form. Christ who? What died? For whom? The ungodly. That tells you everything. Christ died for the ungodly. He paid the penalty for our sin. Paul has already stressed this in Romans, back in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was the pattern, to provide redemption through the death of his son. Over in chapter 4, verse 25, His son was delivered up because of our transgressions. That's the issue in the death of Christ. He died, but why did he die? He's the Lamb of God without blemish. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. He is without sin, but he died. Why? For us, on our behalf, in my place, in your place. He's paying the penalty for our sin. Christ died for the ungodly. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Referring to God, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin. You see, Christ is totally pure, totally without sin. Him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's what happened when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. Our sins were placed upon him. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. My sins were placed upon him so that he would pay my penalty in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 1:4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. You know, we've said before that it's not proper to separate the sin and the sinner. And you'll know Christ dies both for sinners and for sin. There is no distinction made. Christ dies for sins, he's dying for the sinner. When he dies for sinners, he's dying for the sin. Christ died, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. That's what it took. The death of Christ. Emphasis on us as sinners, on our sin. We are the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty that my sins necessitated. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, section that I referred to earlier. Christ gave himself for us. You know that emphasis. Christ in our place. Christ for our sins. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous for good works. One other passage. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins. See, until you make the connection, you don't understand the death of Christ. That Christ died on the cross, true. But the Romans crucified thousands of people on crosses. But only one man has ever died for sin. To pay the penalty for sin for others. Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins. The just for the unjust. That's the emphasis. Died for sins. The just died for the unjust, and it was taken care of once for all. That's why there can be no re-sacrifice of Christ in a mass or any other form. There's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. It took the just taking place of the unjust. Someone who could stand in my place and pay the penalty for my sins. Come back to Romans 5. It's a simple, basic truth, but it is the message of the gospel in summary form. Christ died for our sins. From Genesis chapter 3 through the rest of Scripture, that has been the focal point. Since the fall of man, the issue of sin has had to be resolved. That Christ died for the ungodly is the amazing thing. There's a little bit of an elaboration in verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest sacrifice you could give for someone you love. That you would be willing to die for them. To give your life for them. That's the greatest act of love you can perform. Because you're giving everything you have for that person. So verse 7 is understandable. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. Righteous man would be someone that was a just person. Within the general framework, we realize we've already seen Romans 3. There is none righteous, there's none that does good. But in the general way, we look at one another as human beings. For a righteous man, not too many would die. For a good man, and the emphasis there is on someone who's perhaps been your benefactor. Someone you're close to. There's a warmth of relationship there. We see this in a family. A mother would give her life for her child. Something like that. For a good person. For someone in that kind of relationship, someone would even be willing to die. And we view that even today as a, you know, something that we admire or are in awe of on the rare occasions when we've seen it displayed. But, verse 8, note the contrast. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Tremendous verse. God demonstrates, proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Different ways we are identified in this section. We were called in verse 6, helpless, ungodly. Now we're called sinners. Down in verse 10, we'll be called the enemies of God. Helpless, ungodly sinners who are the enemies of God. It is for these that God manifested his love by having his son die. That's the amazing, overwhelming proof of God's love for me. When verse 5 says that the love of God has been poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? I've come to understand and be in awe of the fact that the Son of God died for wretched, sinful, ungodly me. That's why it is not possible for a person to experience God's salvation until he's come to grips with his own personal sinfulness. Proud, arrogant men, unwilling to bow the acknowledgement of their wretched condition, cannot have God's salvation. God does not bargain. He offers free gifts. That's the demonstration of God's love. You have to begin with man's sin. That's the tragedy in the world today with all the emphasis on positive thinking and being positive in preaching. There is no way to discern and appreciate and understand the magnitude of the love of God. All the talk about God's love going on in religious circles, it's just some gooey blob. Oh, God is a God of love. He would never send people to hell. Says who? Says people who define love as an emotion that they feel. Who have no concept of genuine love. Who have no concept of the depths of the love of God. What kind of love would it be that just ignored sin and gave blanket forgiveness to those who persisted in their vileness as the enemies of God? That would be love. That would be just. That would be righteous. That's not love. Any more than parents who say, I love my children too much to discipline them, are demonstrating love. What they're saying is, I don't love them enough to be bothered. I don't love them enough to experience the inconvenience. I don't love them enough to go to the trouble to do what is best for them. And yet people attribute that kind of lovelessness to God under the guise of love. Oh, God is a God of love, so he won't do anything about sin. He won't do anything to deal with the disease I have. He'll just say it's okay. And the trouble is, sometimes we as believers allow that distorted concept to filter into our minds. And we need to consider more thoroughly, more completely, the wretchedness of sin. I've come to appreciate more and more as I've studied the Scripture why so much of the Scripture centers on sin. Why there is chapter after chapter in the prophets on sin. Why the book of Romans opens up with verse after verse after verse through the first three chapters of talking about sin. And I shared with you one of the notes I received anonymously. Shared after we were in the first three chapters of Romans for a while. I think we've heard enough about sin. But you know what? You can't appreciate Romans 5:8 if you haven't saturated yourself with the first three chapters of Romans. If you don't really understand what it means that Christ died for the ungodly. He died while we were still sinners. If you don't want to understand what it means to be a sinner, then this great proof and demonstration of God's love just goes across the surface. And I fear that we have a superficial understanding God's love today because we deal with sin superficially. But God deals with it really. God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go back to Isaiah 53 quickly. This great act of God's love was foretold. Remember, it was planned in eternity past. It was foretold by the prophets centuries before the death of Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him." Note that emphasis. He was doing it for us. Christ died for the ungodly while we were yet sinners. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's what's happened. He paid our penalty. Isaiah wrote about that centuries before Christ came. It was realized at the right time when Christ came to earth. You just can't comprehend the love of God without an understanding of sin and the death of Christ. And it's sin and the death of Christ that makes the love of God shine forth in all of its brilliance. And the world doesn't want to talk about sin. People don't want to be confronted with the reality of their personal sin. Another way to say that is people are not interested in the love of God. They're interested in the concepts of some kind of feeling. They identify as love. The New Testament, John 3:16, says it simply, "For God so loved the world that," what? "He gave." We're talking about agape love. We're talking about love in Romans. Agape agapao. Agape is the noun, agapao is the verb. Key element in this love is a giving love. It is a self-sacrificing love. It is not a love of feeling. It is not a love of emotion. It is a love of action. One person distinguished it, it's a love of the mind rather than the heart. Although our heart follows on. But it is a decisive love. We were the enemies of God. We were the ungodly. Read how vile and ugly we are. Go back and reread the first three chapters of Romans. And then these are the ones that God loved. He gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. I deserved to perish. It was fitting that I would perish for all eternity. And I didn't want God to do anything about it. But he did anyway. He gave his Son. That's love. You know, we're not living on this level any longer, folks. Believers aren't. We've lost our way. We have believers leaving believers in marriages because they're not in love anymore. How far we've wandered from what the Bible says true. God-produced love is. And we'll see this in a moment. Come over to 1 John. I just quoted John 3:16, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 is another pertinent verse on this subject. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "We know love by this." Note this. We know love by this. By how we feel. By the flutters in our heart. No, we know love by this. That he laid down his life for us. Had nothing to do with how you feel. Had nothing to do with how he felt. It has to do with what he did. You've got to underline that. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. Follow through on that then. Is the love of God, the love he showed for us, ought to transform us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. It becomes the measure of how much I love my wife. How I treat her. What I do for her. How I give myself for her. Nothing to do with the flutters in my heart. Nice to have the flutters. I believe that God has arranged that when you do what you should in love, feelings develop over time, and that follows, you know that. How did you develop feelings for a person? You began to do things. Out of that came certain feelings. I mean, some people say, I'm in love. They're in love with a person they hadn't met 10 years ago. Now they're head over heels in love with them. Have you ever been in love with anyone you never knew? No, why? There has to be that relationship there, and the feelings develop out of it. The key we want to focus on here is agape love is a love of action. God did something for us. Look over in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. Remember, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. We were not the initiators. And He sent His Son. He loved us, He did something. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He paid the price. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 says that Christ became a man so that He could pay the penalty for our sin. That's the great demonstration of God's love. That's it. To talk about the love of God apart from the depraved sinfulness of man and the death of Christ as payment for our sin is to talk with emptiness. It's ridiculous. A person has no concept of God's love. No understanding of God's love who does not understand something of the issue of their own personal vile sinfulness. Until you understand something of the issue of sin and sinfulness, the death of Christ on the cross does not display to you the love of God. The fact that He was dying for wretched, vile sinners who are God's enemies, that's the fact. You ought to know in the application that the scripture draws to this, like in 1 John again, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You know, our evangelistic impact is fading. We who claim to be the objects of God's love, we who claim to have come to understand the love of God as displayed in His Son, are failing to manifest that same kind of love to one another. And we wonder what is wrong with the church today. You ought to note, verse 8 of 1 John 4 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If love is not being demonstrated in your life toward others, then you don't know the God who is love. Very simple. I really believe we've got a lot of professors who aren't possessors, as we sometimes distinguish. How many marriages among professing believers just collapse because we're not in love anymore? There's no feeling there anymore. Okay. There's no feeling there anymore. The emotions aren't there. Let's talk about God-produced love in the life. According to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What you're saying is, I am grieving and stifling the ministry of the Spirit in my life. I no longer love my wife. Well, the Spirit produces love. You're not producing in my life. That means the problem's with you, not your wife or your husband or whatever. God's love demonstrates what love is. It's a giving. That's agape love. And He gave His Son for me. Back to Romans 5. So verse 5 says, we know our hope doesn't disappoint because God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts. So I know I have a real hope. Why? I understand that God loved me so much that even while I was a wretched, ungodly, vile sinner, the enemy of God, Christ died for me. I have a secure hope. I don't expect the world to understand it. Because they don't understand the love of God that has been poured out in my heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That means He's given me great feelings? Not necessarily. The Spirit of God has enabled me to understand how much God loves me. Because He's enabled me to understand that Christ died for me while I was yet a sinner. One point to note in verse 9, God demonstrates, present tense. That demonstration continues on even today. The greatest demonstration of love today, the love of God, is the death of Christ on the cross. That continues right down to today to be the present great proof and demonstration of God's love. Have you ever responded to God's love for you? You ever come face to face with the reality of your own sinfulness, your own vileness, your helpless, hopeless condition? Have you ever believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, right now, say, I don't know if I have the feelings. Feelings aren't the issue. You're a sinner. Christ died for you. If you'll believe in Him, He'll make you His child. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for a love that goes beyond human understanding. Lord, it seems like we just touched the surface. Lord, we're reminded again of how graciously you've dealt with us. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we lift our hearts in thanks and praise to you again. Lord, I pray for any who are here who have yet to experience personally the greatness of this love. May the Spirit do that work in their life today as they come to believe in the Savior. Then, Lord, for those of us who have, we seem to live as hypocrites so often. We fail to demonstrate this love that you've showered upon us in our relationship to others. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit to produce that love. May we be a submissive people so that we're saturated with an agape love for all of those around us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.